Amen. Certainly thankful to be here this morning and thankful that God has allowed us this time to come together and has blessed us for the opportunity to gather and worship once again. Last Sunday, we started talking about the subject of worship, and that's some of the reason I chose the opening song again this morning that focused on the concept of worship. Brethren, we have met to worship. That's our stated purpose, and that's what we started last Sunday with, was the question, why are we here? Why are you here? Do you have a reason this morning? Did you come here for some stated purpose? Was your purpose to fellowship with other people? And certainly that's one reason we come to the church house. Was your reason to spend some time singing songs? Well, that's certainly part of it. You know, we can come up with all kinds of reasons that we came here today. Maybe it's just your habit. Maybe because mom and dad took me to church every Sunday, I'm here every Sunday as well. I don't know what your upbringing was like, but I know in my household we didn't have that question on Sunday mornings. You didn't get up on Sunday and ask, well, are we going to church today? That was not a question that needed to be asked. It was just standard practice. You got up and you got ready and we showed up at church. That's just the way it was. It may have been a different place, a different location. Growing up where I grew up, there were a lot of churches that met once a month or twice a month or sometimes more. So you might be in a different building every other week, but you were in the church house somewhere. And you know, our stated purpose should be, our primary goal and purpose should be to come together to worship God. We used a particular text last Sunday morning to open the services, and we'll use that same one again today. We didn't finish the topic that we wanted to talk about, which was worship. We had four particular points that we wanted to cover last Sunday morning. I keep saying we. I hope you were with me in that we wanted to cover. I know that's back there somewhere. Somebody said, no, you had 4 points you wanted to cover. We were just trying to get to lunch. I understand how that goes sometimes. But I did have 4 points that I wanted to cover. I wanted to cover the why, the what, the how, and the where of worship. And we got through the why and the what is really kind of how far we got. So today we want to talk about the how and the where. But I want to reset, if we can, for a few moments where we were. The text that we actually used was out of the book of the Revelation, and it was chapter 14, and it was verses 6 and 7 where we read, and it said, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." So we see there somewhat of a hint, at least right off the bat, that there is somewhat of an equation, if you will. I use the term equation because my background is in math, and I don't mean to scare everybody off, but the writer is setting up an equality, if you will, between the concept of giving glory to him and worshiping him. Now, what does it mean to give glory to God? Well, I can't increase his glory. That's not the concept here. The concept isn't that God has a bank account of glory, and that I come into church on Sunday morning or throughout my week, which I think we're going to find that worship is more about what we do on Sunday morning. I think we talked a little bit about that last time in the how that we worship. There's certainly part of worship is sitting down and worshiping him with our lips. We do that here on Sundays when we sing songs. I would hope that you realize, and I would like for people to come to a better understanding, that the song service that we're a part of on Sunday mornings is just as much a part of worship as sitting and listening to the preaching. Maybe more so on your behalf, because it is the one part of the service where you have an influence, You have an input. You call out songs that are on your heart. You speak to one another in songs and hymns and even in psalms of praise. Maybe we need to do a better job of singing psalms, for instance. But you know, it's that one place where the entire congregation can be a part of guiding and molding and shaping what this worship is all about. And we actually have the opportunity to mold the praise of our lips that's coming in that time. The song service is important to us and should be important to you. And I would hope that that would be reflected in our behavior and how we approach our selection of songs and how we pray for that particular part of the service as well. But it's not just what we do here in the church house that is worship. We talked about that a little bit. We worship Him by our service. And that's part of the how. Certainly that's part of it. But how do we give glory to God? Well, it's not like I said, it's not like He has a big bank account of glory and that we're just making deposits into that bank account in order to increase His balance. I can't increase God's balance. God has how much of the glory? Anybody want to guess? He has all of it. He has all the glory. No matter how much glory I give Him, I can't. It's not like I'm giving Him a deposit of an amount that's going to increase His glory. That's not what we mean by giving Him glory. What we mean by giving Him glory is speaking those things that speak positively of His name and who He is. It's speaking those things out that declare who God is. It's speaking those things out that declare His character, His nature. You know, it's saying, oh God, the powerful one, Thou art mighty. That's giving glory to God. It doesn't add to His glory in the sense that He has more after I say it than He had before. It is a declaration of who God is, what God has done. That's what we mean when we say giving glory to Him. It's honoring His name, honoring His work, and honoring His word. That's giving God glory. So today, we want to talk about more about worship. We want to talk about it not in terms of the why and the what, but we would like to talk specifically about the how and the where. So we'll look at several scriptures, and you probably come up with more, because when I started getting into the how part, man, I ended up with a list of scriptures that I could go to talk about how we're supposed to worship God that were exhaustive. And some of these scriptures talk a lot about our attitude. And I don't mean attitude in necessarily what we think, but I'm talking about our physical attitude, how we approach worship. What should it look like? Now, sometimes I'll tell you that I believe our worship is a little too tame. You know, I grew up in the Appalachians, and I can tell you that growing up, people tended to be a little more expressive in worship. And I don't mind that. Matter of fact, I think we probably need more of that today. I think we're probably a little too reserved in our expression of worship. I grew up amongst what they would call shouting folks, right? You could have somebody get up and preach the gospel, and when they started talking about Jesus Christ or about the resurrection, a sister might feel the Spirit of God to the point that she might raise a hand, and then after a while you might see it coming. She might begin to shout the praises of God in the midst of a sermon. Was it disruptive? Not really. Was it chaotic? No. I've seen things that were, and I don't want that. We had a first-time visitor one time at the little church my dad pastored. She sat down on the front row right over here on the right. And she was sitting in a front row seat. Now, this corner in that church over here to my left was what we called the amen corner, right? And when you had an amen corner, you had an a-woman corner, right? The sisters would sit over here. Well, she sat right over here. This corner over here was reserved for preachers on the front row, deacons on the second. How many people have ever been in a church that was always arranged like that? That's kind of the way it was back in the day, right? And sometimes you actually had arrangements out in the front, too. You know, you had men on one side, women on the other. And most of the churches I grew up in, this was the men's side, this was the women's side. And if you weren't like that, you were out of order, right? We wouldn't fellowship you at all. That's just crazy, isn't it? Some churches even had two doors in the back, right? One for the men to come in, one for the women to come in. I remember the first time Tawana and I ever went to to an African American church. No fault of their own. We had white churches had the same problems. I'm not trying to discount them at all. But I remember the first time we went, we were together, and one of the preachers met us in the back parking lot, and he grabbed me and a couple of other preachers and said, "You gentlemen, come with me. He's going to take us in the back door of the church." He looked at my wife and said, "Now you can go around front and go in the front door." Does it really matter? You know, does it really matter what door somebody enters the church house? Well, apparently at one time it did to our folks, but we've gotten past some of that stuff, and that's a good thing, I think. We've gotten past some of these traditions that don't matter. But this was the amen corner, and the preachers and deacons were on this side, and this sister was sitting over here in the front, and there was one particular brother they put up to preach that day, and the Lord just seemed to bless him. The windows of heaven opened, and he was really caught up in the Spirit of God, and he was preaching the gospel with great power. And this sister seemed to have felt the Spirit pretty powerful. And she started out with a hand raised, and then eventually it was two. And then she began to shout. Nothing shocking for any of us at this point. Until she stood up. And after she stood up, it was a little okay. I mean, we're all right. She's standing in front of her seat. That's all right. But in a little while, she had come all the way down to the pulpit. And she was on her hands and knees in front of the pulpit with her head laying on the pulpit. And she was shouting and carrying on. And I'll never forget looking over where my father was sitting. And he kept looking at his deacons, wanting one of them to go take care of this. And all of the deacons were watching the wasp flying around in the building. They weren't about to look at my dad in the eye. My dad finally got up and came over and got her, took her back to her seat and told her that he appreciated the fact that, you know, the Lord had moved her. But we needed to keep things done decently and in order. I think there's a limit to how expressive we should be. And I think we'll see that in a few minutes. That's what I'm trying to lead up to. I think there is an attitude in worship that we ought to approach it with. And I think that'll show up under the how. Okay? So let's talk about the how. Let's look at several scriptures. Let's look at, matter of fact, does anybody know where the first reference to worship is? And I don't even have that reference written here. It's not part of the message. But does anybody know what the first reference to worship is? What chapter in the Bible, the very first reference to the word worship? Not to worship as a concept, but the word worship. Where does it appear first in the Bible? Anybody know? It's in Genesis 22. It's in the story of Abraham offering Isaac, his son, on the altar. When he says to the servants, he says, "You all remain here. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and then return again unto you." That's our first reference to anywhere in Scripture that the word worship is used. Not too far after that, though, there's several references in the book of Genesis to worship. And we're going to pull one of those right now. It's in chapter 24. It's in verse 26. And you can go back and read the context of it, but I just want to grab this one verse because I don't want to take a whole lot of time to build around the context. I'm just trying to give you an idea of what, even in the Old Testament, what worship might have looked like physically. And here's what we find. We find that it says there, "And the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord." He bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. I'll give you another one. It's over in Exodus chapter 4. This is verse 31. This is obviously in the book of Exodus, so it's in the Exodus out of Egypt, right? And it says, "And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel," it says, "and that he had looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." A little farther over in the book of Exodus, in chapter 12, we'll look at verse 27 there. It says, "That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover," right? We're talking about the Passover here, "who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshiped." Well, that's kind of interesting. We've got several verses there that we've tied together, one after the other, that mentioned the fact that these people, when they went into worship mode, so to speak, when they were going to worship God, that they bowed their head. They bowed their head and they worshiped. We do that from time to time, do we not? We talk about We talk about bowing our head in prayer. People are called on to pray, and the first thing they'll do oftentimes is they'll turn to the congregation. They'll say, would you please bow with me while we pray? Everybody bows their head and closes their eyes. I'm not sure that the eyes closed thing is biblical. I don't know where that one came from, right? I can't find a single scripture that says a person ought to bow their head and close their eyes to pray. Just something we do. Sort of like the preacher one time who was asked after our baptism, why did you raise your right hand when you said, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, before you bow? He said, well, quite frankly, because the person who taught me how to do it did that, and the person taught him did it, so I'm doing it too. It's just, there's no scripture for it, right? It's just tradition. It's just one of those things. So we might, if we left it with those scriptures, might assume that the only way that you can worship God is with your head bowed, right? That could be one conclusion we might draw. But I would like to give you some more scripture because I don't want to leave you there. I don't want you to think that in order to worship God, you've got to find a place where you can sit still and you can bow your head and maybe close your eyes if you think that's part of bowing your head. And that's the only way that we can, that's the only position in which we can be in order to worship God. I don't want you to leave you with that. So I want to look at some others. I'm going to give you another option here. This one's probably going to be more favorable to you anyway. Okay. Joshua chapter 5, verse 14. We're a little bit farther up in the Old Testament now. Things seem to be progressing, right? We're moving along, right? This is Joshua chapter 5, verse 14. This is that point where Joshua is preparing for battle and he sees that man, right? Y'all remember this story. It's where he sees that man that's clothed in armor, has a sword, and all this stuff. And Joshua, obviously, is about to lead his people into battle. He sees somebody he doesn't necessarily recognize right away, who's obviously arrayed for battle. And he's got a serious question on his mind, and he wants to know whose side he's on. So he goes to talk to him, and we know how that goes. Joshua asks him, whose side are you on? And this is the response, by the way, of that individual. It's Joshua chapter 5, verse 14. And it says, and he said, nay. In other words, I'm not on either side. But as the captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? So at what position did Joshua adopt in order to worship? He went face down, right? He was what we would call prostrate on the ground. Prostrate, face down. So if you don't like the bowed head thing, if you'd rather have a different position, you can lay face down on the floor. That's fine. God allows that for a legitimate position of worship. I'm glad that's somewhat tongue-in-cheek, because as I get older, getting up from that position is getting harder and harder and harder. Right? I used to be able to lay down in the floor, sit down in the floor, and just get up. And now I have to find the proper position of leverage to, you got to roll to one side. There's a process these days, right? It's not just, you don't just do it. You have to actually think about it now, right? It's kind of interesting how that happens as we age. Well, let me give you some good news. Those aren't the only two positions too mentioned in Scripture as far as what worship should look like. Let me give you another one. This is another one. This is Exodus chapter 33, right back there in those same areas. You'll notice that a lot of these references to positions with regard to worship, how we should be positioned, are Old Testament references. And you might say, well, that's the law. But you'll notice most of these I've given you have been pre-law. So they're more about attitude, to be honest with you. But notice this one in Exodus 33, verses 9 and 10. This is really coming out of the Passover itself. It says, and it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. I don't know why I referenced that to the Passover. That's not what it's about at all. This is about the first time that the cloudy pillar descended and God stood in the tabernacle. It says, and the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. So I think this is a reference to the people. They rose up and they walked out to their tent door and they're observing what's going on. They're literally standing. And it says they worshiped in their tent door. So we've seen people bow their heads. We've seen people lay prostrate on the ground. We've seen people stand and worship. Here's my point in this, is that that the position of the body is of little relevance when it comes to worshiping God. What it should look like, the how, if you will, has little to do with whether you're sitting, standing, face down, head bowed. There's many ways in which worship can appear, but you'll notice none of these reference people running around, jumping around, creating chaos. It ought to be done decently. That's one of the principles we find in the New Testament, that everything we do should be done decently and should be done in order. Now, I think we go a little too far sometimes when we plant both feet on the floor directly in front of us, in front of the chair, and we cross our arms and we put frowns on our face and we stare straight ahead. Maybe that's a little much. I think it's okay for God's people to express themselves, to actually talk during worship. One of the reasons that as a pastor, I often ask you questions. I try to get you to say something back to me once in a while. One, it lets me know you're actually still there and you're not just staring at me and you're somewhere else. Right? I like to know people are still in the room with me and they haven't floated away somewhere. So that's one reason that we do that kind of thing. So it's okay to sit. It's okay to stand. It's okay to express yourself in worship. But there is a certain level of reverence that is being shown us in the way these people worship God, and especially in the descriptions we got. Several years ago when I first started pastoring here, I got an email from a gentleman that wanted to come to our worship. He talked about coming to our worship, and he asked this question. Are you all okay with banner worship? And I thought, no, we're not okay with that at all. We don't want you to worship banners while you're here. And then I thought, well, that surely can't be what he's asking. So I wrote back, and I said, well, to be honest with you, I don't know what you're talking about. I didn't quite word it that way, but that's essentially what I said. And he wrote me back, and he said, well, I like to make banners. Now, he was talking about, 4 foot tall, 12 foot wide, banners on flags and worship God. I said, no, we don't. No. Our ceiling ain't high enough is part of our problem. You'll break a lot. That's disruptive. I mean, can you imagine having somebody in front of you in the middle of worship waving a banner back and forth? You thought it was bad when we had the pulpit down on the ground and you were having to lean around people every time I'd move. Can you imagine that? You'd be looking under them. I mean, come on. This is chaos. We're taught in the New Testament that when we come to the church house that there ought to be a certain amount of order. He says, let one speak at a time. I've been places where they used to preach 2 and 3 people at one time. And I don't mean in the same service. I mean simultaneously. It's confusion. It's chaos. I don't see how you could follow anything that was going on in the worship. The only thing you could be exciting in that is the emotions of the individuals as they watch 2 or 3 men get in a big way and move around the building and think that, well, they must be in the spirit because they're obviously loud and it might excite the flesh. I don't understand how that can be spiritual. And certainly don't understand how it can be edifying. Or in any teaching way, edifying to the people. I do think there's a level of reverence that should come in worship. We should come before God realizing that He is the center of what we're doing here, not us. We shouldn't be drawing attention to ourselves by our activities, but rather we should be pointing to Jesus. Everything you do in the midst of the worship of God here in this place should be an attempt to point everybody else in the room to Christ. If suddenly being overwhelmed by the Spirit of God to the point that you cannot be silent anymore causes you to lift your voice in praise and shout praises to Him, and through that you're able to direct the other people in this congregation toward Christ, that's acceptable. But if we begin to open our mouth in order to draw attention to ourselves, that's unacceptable. Our objective is to point one another to Jesus. My job as a pastor, as a shepherd, as an under-shepherd of Christ, is to point you to the shepherd. I'm a servant. And that's my job, is to serve you in such a way that you see Jesus high and lifted up. So how do we worship Him? It's not necessarily by how we sit, stand, kneel, whatever. There's all kinds of different ways to do this. Brother Victor tells me a story of, I don't remember which one of his brothers, but he says, I think it was one of his brothers, he tells me the story about that he was down kneeling to pray one time, and he was on one knee. And he said he looked at his other knee and realized and said to himself, that knee's in rebellion. Put it on the floor, right? He said, oftentimes you'll see him when he gets down to pray, he'll get on both knees and pray. I find that interesting. If that's the way he felt at the time, that's fine. But I don't see anything wrong with being on one knee to pray. I don't see anything wrong with being on two knees to pray. I don't see anything wrong with being standing to pray. I don't see anything wrong with being prostrate either. I remember at one particular baptism that we held here, I won't point out names, some of you may remember it, but I remember at one particular baptism during the prayer before the baptism, the candidate, most of us, like I said, we bow our heads, we close our eyes. And for whatever reason, during that prayer, I opened my eyes and the candidate that we had there that day was on both knees with their hands out in front of them praying. And I thought, wow, I don't think I've ever seen anybody react this way to a baptism before. It was just so powerful and moving. The image is burned in my head. I can't get rid of it. And probably will be forever. Just incredible. Just incredible. So the next question that we would like to talk about, we've talked about the why, we've talked about the what, we've talked about the how. I'd like to talk a little bit about the where. I'd like to start by acknowledging that you can worship God anywhere, anytime. You can worship Him in your home. Please, please, please worship Him in your home. If you have young family members, if you have children especially, you should be setting aside time in your home to worship with them. One of the best things we did early on in our children's lives, and I will admit failure that we didn't keep it up as well as we should have, but one of the best things that we ever did for our family early on was those times when we would take the time set aside and we would pull out songbooks and we would sing hymns together. We would turn the TV off. We would sing. We didn't spend a whole lot of time reading scripture, I'll be honest with you there, but we would pray together and we would sing hymns. And those hymns just became so meaningful to us. And our children learned hymn after hymn, and they learned to sing, and they learned to participate in worship. They also learned that when they came to the church house to worship, it was time to sit down. That was one of the ways we trained our children for church time, is that there is a time to sit and to sit quietly. You know, obviously when children are very young, it's okay if they're a little noisy, but as they grow, they need to be trained. You might say, well, that's wrong. That sounds like you're training a dog. Well, I'm sorry. We're human beings. We need to be taught. We need to be trained. The Bible says train them up in the way that they should go. So, you know, we taught our children that there was a time to sing and to sit and to worship. So, yes, you can worship in the home. You can worship in your car. I've heard people talk about experiences they've had driving down the road with some sort of CD of sermons in their car radio, or now today with all the electronic and digital gadgets we have, the ability to Bluetooth our iPhones or our Android phones to our car stereo if you have one that does that, or even, you know, plug it in if you have to, but listening to a sermon and suddenly being moved by what they're hearing. And, you know, I've heard people talk about those experiences where they pulled up to a red light and didn't realize that they had a tear running down their face, and suddenly it came to their attention that they were actually shedding tears while sitting in their car and looking at the person next to them who's now staring at them thinking they're just nuts or there's something seriously wrong. You know, that concerned look of, are you okay, you know? And you're sitting there with a tear running down your face. You don't really know what to tell them at this point. You know how to react to them. But yes, we often can worship anywhere, any place. But we would be remiss if we did not acknowledge the fact that God has created a very specific place where we are to worship. And that's obviously here. It's in the church of Almighty God. We'll see that as we look at some of these scriptures about locations. Matthew chapter 2, let's start there. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 in Matthew chapter 2. This is one of the things I want to point out. I love this particular reference. I think it's powerful. I think it's interesting. It's one that makes me think. You know, if God just said, hey, you're supposed to worship in the church and put that in text, that would have been really simple. But I love that God makes me look at some of these images and makes me study and makes me pull these precepts together. And this is a good one. It says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. How many wise men? We have no clue. I don't know where the we three kings from, Orientar came from. I really don't know. I guess because there were three gifts, we decided there must have been three men. But we don't know that there were three gifts. We just know that the gifts were composed of three materials. Each man may have brought some of each of those three. So we really don't know how many wise men there were. The Bible never says there were three, by the way. But here we are. The wise men, it says. It says, there came wise men from the east, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Now these men traveled many, many days. I don't know exactly where they came from, but they came from the east. Many people believe, and I'm kind of inclined to agree with them, that they probably came from what was at one time the nation of Babylon. Because the Babylonian people were big into astrology, so they were always watching the skies. And they also had the benefit of having had a very educated Jewish man amongst them that would have taught them the Word of God. Anybody remember who that was? Daniel. Daniel would have taught them about prophecy. These are the one people I know of to the east that would have recognized that there was a prophecy in the Old Testament that when there was a particular star shining over this particular place, that there was that was a sign of the coming of the Messiah. I don't know if that's right or not. That's pure speculation. But somewhere off to the east, many days' journey from Jerusalem, there were wise men who saw this star and realized that it meant that the Messiah had been born, a king, a son of God. And they chose to travel. Now, let me ask you a question. Could they not have worshipped where they were? Sure they could. They could have bowed their head. They could have become prostrated. They could have stood. They could have glorified the name of God in their homeland. But there was something unique and special about going to the place where Jesus was. The place that he was at, the place that he said, this is where I am. And the Bible said that he would be born in Bethlehem, so they went to Bethlehem. And they said, we have come to worship. Yes, brethren, you can worship in your house, you can worship in your car, you can worship in your workplace, you can worship out on the fishing boat, you can worship in the deer stand, you can worship anywhere you want to, but there is a place that God has called us to come and worship. And it's important that we follow that commandment. It's important that we come. Psalm 99:5 says this. It says, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Notice that we're given an indication here that there is a location. There is a place to worship. Notice something similar in Psalm 99:9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. You say, what's the difference between his footstool and his holy hill? I would say none. They're simply different pictorial ways of representing the same thing. And I would say that the latter one is more clear to us because we understand that city which is set upon a hill, Mount Zion, the image of the church of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, the city of Zion. That's the place. God has called us to worship in His holy hill. The church is supposed to be an elevated city here in this world. It's supposed to be something that is lifted up to the point that it cannot be missed, that it shines forth into our world as a light unto souls that have been drawn from the darkness, been pulled out of the darkness of this world into light, that they might see Jesus and might find a place where they can both worship Him and find refuge from this world. That's what the church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a place of worship. We should be here exalting the name of God. We should be exalting the Lord. We should be giving glory and honor to Him. We should be devoting. That was a word we used last week. We should devote ourselves not only to the worship of God, but to His service, which is also worship. The service of His people. That's what Jesus said when He set the goats on His left hand and the sheep on His right. He said to the goats, depart from me. Because when I was in hunger, you gave me nothing. In my own words. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And they said, we don't recall not doing any of these things for you. And He says, listen, as much as you didn't do it, to the least of my little ones, you didn't do it for me. So when we talk about service to God, how do we know that we're serving God? I'll tell you how we know. It's when we're serving His people. That's what He's telling us. When we're serving His people. Psalm 95:6 says this. It says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God. You might say, well, that has more to do with body position. I don't know why you... I wanted to point out before Him. Notice what it said. It says that let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. There is a place that He has set aside for worship. You go to Revelation chapter 12 and you'll find that wonderful story about the woman who was clothed with the sun and the moon, the crown, the moon, and all that story, and the dragon and everything that's going on there. And the dragon is trying to destroy the child that she's about to bear. And the child is born, and God whisks that child away. We know who that child represents. Of course, that child is Jesus Christ. And God saves that child. And then the Bible says, since the dragon couldn't destroy the child, he turns his attention to what? To the woman. And the Bible says that in that chapter that God gave the woman great wings as an eagle. That she could fly to the place that God had prepared for her in the midst of the wilderness. Now, I don't know a whole lot. And I'm not the smartest guy in the world. But I'm pretty confident that the wilderness is the world in which we live. Amen. It's a mess. All you got to do is look around, read the newspapers, listen to the news of the evenings. I mean, good grief, there's so much news these days that news goes on for hours. I remember I grew up, it was 30 minutes at 6, 30 minutes at 6:30, and that was it. Now they start at like 4 or 5 in the afternoon, and they run news till 7 o'clock, and then they come back on at 10, and they run... they don't ever tell you the end of the story till the end of the newscast, right? They always start a story at the beginning. Stay tuned, and we'll tell you how that ended up. Anytime they say stay tuned, and we'll tell you how that ended up, means they're going to tell you in the last 10 minutes. They're trying to keep you around. News is not important anymore. It's all about viewership. It's not informing the people the way it was meant to be. That's a whole different issue. But just watch it for a while and you understand what a wilderness this is in which we live. I mean, we're sitting here today talking about, in prayer requests, talking about things that are just unbelievable. And I remember growing up and not thinking I would ever know anybody I'll just put it this way. When I got the first phone call when I was a freshman in college, you know, back then we didn't have cell phones. Matter of fact, our college dorms didn't even have their own phones. We had a college dorm with a big hallway, and there were three phones out in the hallway. Each one had a different phone number. They were separated by one digit. So your parents could call you, and if one phone was busy, they'd just call the others until one of them rung, and somebody would answer, and then you'd hear somebody out in the hall holler, "Hey, Marty, you've got a call." You'd walk out in the hallway, and whoever hollered your name, they already went back to their room. You'd walk out to an empty hall with one phone hanging, laying in the floor. So you go there and pick it up. That was what it was. I remember one night getting that phone call and going out and picking it up, and it was actually my old high school basketball coach. He was calling to tell me that one of the teammates that I played with that was a year ahead of me had been found dead. He was calling to tell me that he had been found beaten to death. He was murdered. And I remember that's the first time that I'd ever come to a place where I knew somebody that had actually been the victim of that kind of violence. And now it's not shocking at all, is it, anymore, that we know somebody who's been the victim of some sort of violence of that nature. You know, I mean, I can tell you all kinds of stories now. I mean, there was a point in my late teen years where my father was kidnapped. I mean, there's all kinds of things like that we can go out there and talk about. We probably know people that have been victims that maybe committed suicide, or we know people that have been victims of other types of crimes that have been robbed or whatever. It's a wilderness out there, isn't it? And look at the sin that's around us today. Not only is sin so prevalent in the world today, but they even get mad at people who speak out against it anymore. You know, if you say anything against some of these sins that are out there right now, like homosexuality or some of those, you know, I'm not here to say that homosexuals should be discriminated against. I don't think they deserve to be cut off from jobs or I certainly don't think we ought to be violent toward them. But to say that the Bible condones it, I'm sorry, I can't. It doesn't. It doesn't at all. You know, fornication, sexual relations outside of marriage, adultery, all of these things are sins. And they're prevalent in our society. If you don't think they're prevalent, just turn on the TV and watch any particular TV show you want, and you'll see it just running rampant on TV over and over and over again. And you wonder sometimes, is it television reflecting our society, or is our society reflecting our entertainment? Sometimes I think that line is so blurry that I don't know which one it is, and I think sometimes it's both. But it's a wilderness, right? And God says he gave this woman wings of an eagle that she might fly to the place that God had prepared for her in the wilderness. And I'm convinced the wilderness is this world we live in. And what is the place that God prepared for her in the wilderness? Well, I think it's the church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's the place that they can go where there's other people of like mind and faith that gather together, that they can talk about things that they have in common, that they can share. I mean, look around the room here. We have people from all different walks of life in this room. People that have blue-collar jobs, people that worked in union jobs, people that have white-collar jobs, people that do different engineering and marketing, people that have, you know, that brand honeybees. I mean, come on. We've got such a broad spectrum of people in this room. And in the general scheme of things, if you were to look at us in terms of what the world would think, a lot of us shouldn't be friends. Because when it comes to the bulk of our life, we don't have a whole lot in common. But we have something in common that's more important. And it's our love for Jesus Christ and our faith in what God has done for us. And that is the one thing that binds us together. And whenever I think about that, I always think about those 10 lepers that met Jesus on the road, and he says, "Go show yourself to the priest." And they head off. And they're walking down the road together after that, going to show themselves to the priest. Now, why did Jesus go tell them to show themselves to the priest? Because under the old law service, The priest was the one who was endowed with the ability to diagnose leprosy and determine whether you should be outside the camp or not. He was given a set of instructions. You can actually go find the instructions in the Old Testament on how to diagnose leprosy. And he would go through a series of observations over a series of time and declare whether you had leprosy or whether you had been healed from it. And he sent them to the priest. And they're just going down the road toward the priest to see if they've been healed, right? And suddenly, I don't know which one of them, but I've got an imagination. I have a serious imagination. I'm one of those people that can walk into a building that's all ripped up like this one was when we first walked in here and we were trying to figure out whether this is a place we wanted to put a church or not. I'm one of those people that can walk into a place that's just ripped down, you know, just tore up dirty, and I can just see what it might look like. I've got an active imagination. So sometimes it takes over, and I just see these 10 men going down the road toward the priest, and one of them looking over at the other and going, hey, didn't you have a red spot right there? And the guy goes, yeah. Wow. And I can just imagine as they started down this journey, as this healing started to happen, that as they started to notice it, the excitement grew. Scripture tells us that only one man returned to Jesus to thank him. And it tells us specifically that that man was a Samaritan. Now, why would it be so specific to tell us that the one man out of the 10 that returned to Jesus was a Samaritan? I'll tell you why. Because the other 9 were Jews. And if any one of them should have come back, it shouldn't have been the Samaritan, because Jesus was a Jew. And Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. So that's why it's such a shock that that man is the one who came back. That's why the Bible makes a point of that he was a Samaritan. The others were Jews. Now think about that for a minute, because what do we have before this? We have 10 men, one's a Samaritan, 9 are Jews, and they're all hanging out together. And they don't seem to have a problem with it. Why? Because they had something in common. They had the common affliction of leprosy. And somehow that common affliction overcame all of their personal biases and their personal prejudices of Jew versus Samaritan and all that. That all went away. Their eyes were blinded to their personal prejudices over their racial biases because of their common affliction. Guess what? Leprosy represents a very common affliction that we all have. It represents the common affliction of sin. See, that's what binds us together here. That's why even though we may all come from different walks of life, we may have aircraft mechanics and school teachers and engineers and marketing leaders. We may have people that work for large corporations and people that are self-employed. We might have people working in lawn care industry and people that are still in school. We might have children. We might have adults. We might have young people and old people. We might have male and female. We might have people from all different walks of life. But when we come here together, we have such a common bond in our affliction and our understanding that we're all sinners. Because you see, in the midst of this congregation, I feel like the Samaritan. I'm the odd man out. And I'm just so thankful that you people are still willing to associate with me. That you see that you're a sinner just like I am. And that you don't cast me aside because I'm different. I know I'm different. I know I've got a different sense of humor than most people. I know I'm different in a lot of ways. But you seem to love me anyway. And I'm thankful for that. You know, that's what's powerful about the church. That's what's powerful about this place. And that's why God gave it to us. As a place that we can come together. And at least once a week. Hopefully more than that. But at least once a week. We can gather here and we can do something truly remarkable. Truly marvelous. And something at which we can actually, honestly walk away from and feel that we succeeded. And what is that? We can come here to worship. We can bow our head. We can stand. We can sit. Yes, if you want, you could lay prostrate on the floor. And you can offer your praise via your lips in anticipation of your service through the week. And here in this place, inside these walls, we worship God. Now, I'd like to make one last comment about this place. I know that this place is just a building. When I speak of this place and the wood in the floors and the blocks on the walls and the glass in the windows, I know that none of those things are truly holy. They're not. And you know what? When we're not meeting here for worship, if we can be a service to our community as a place for them to have some meeting, as long as it's a godly endeavor and they're not doing something ungodly, I don't have a problem being a service to our community that way. And we should be open to that. But I'll tell you, I do feel this way. In spite of the fact that I know the cinder blocks aren't holy, and I know that the glass isn't sanctified, right? And I know the wood on the floor isn't justified. There is something special about a place like this, a building that has been set apart for the purpose of worshiping the God of heaven. There ought to be a level of respect for that facility that goes beyond our respect for others. It's why over the years when somebody vandalizes a church building, we all kind of throw our arms up and say, oh my goodness, I can't believe they would do that there. It's still just a building. We all know that. And it shouldn't be any different, you would think, than somebody vandalizing a local business. But for some reason it is. And I think it's because we intuitively know that even though we know the place is just a building, that there is something unique and special that goes on inside this place. This, in some ways to us, is what it means to have hallowed ground. May God bless us to always be striving to worship God. But may God bless us to recognize that He has set aside a unique place where we can come together and worship corporately. And may we come here with that attitude in our heart. We're going to stand.